Turning now to the book of the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 2. The book of Jeremiah, chapter 2, and I shall read the first two verses of the chapter. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Well, we've begun to look at this glorious prophetic book, and our subject this evening is very simply prophetic reasoning. Now, we know that in the inspiration of Scripture, the Lord used the styles, the manner of presentation, the literary styles of the human instruments, in such a way that every word is that which is intended by God. Every word is significant and important as God meant it to be. And yet, remarkably, God nevertheless used the human style. And that being the case, it tells us something about Jeremiah, because he was evidently the most graphic preacher or prophet in the entire Bible. Illustrations, allusions, graphical matters just spill out of him verse by verse, sometimes two distinct pictures to a verse. There is no greater concentration of illustrations as there are in this book of the prophet Jeremiah. If you were to subject it just to a purely literary study to discern this, you'll be amazed. We pass many of them over. We don't recognize them. As we read, there are just so many. And that is why some people in past centuries thought that the inspired word, though exactly as God intended it to be, was more notes of what Jeremiah said, that he would amplify many of these illustrations in the course of his preaching. But there's a very important aspect of Nehemiah that we'll find in this chapter, which I'm going to conduct rather as a Bible reading, and hopefully cover as much of it as possible in the short time we have. And the great thing is this, the pleading in the chapter. Now, modern translations do make an awful mess of this book of the prophet Jeremiah. And I'll tell you why they do. Because they have decided that it takes the form of an ancient charge sheet. They have decided, most of them at any rate, in line with modern liberal commentaries on the book, they have decided that this is God contending against the people, accusing the people. Here are the charges that I have against you, God says. This is the reason, all these charges are the reason why you are condemned and why you will be punished, why Jerusalem will be sacked and you will be taken away. And here are the reasons. This is the charge sheet. Well, that is not the view of the older translators. The older translators looked at the book of Jeremiah, and there were certainly some modern translators may be expert in as translators of the language, but you know, they're clearly not as deeply versed in the books of the Bible themselves. The older translators could see perfectly well that Jeremiah is a pleading prophet. And although the people are condemned, and these are charges against them, loosely speaking, he is actually pleading with them and reasoning with them and remonstrating with them and urging them to turn away from this. He is the 11th hour voice before the catastrophe, the calamity. Turn back. Why are you doing this? He doesn't just call, and this is where Jeremiah is such an example of what preaching should be, always. He doesn't just call to them and say, turn. He doesn't simply say, this is what you've done wrong. He reasons with them, and he says, look, Why have you done this? After all, this doesn't make sense. For this reason, for that reason. Can't you see how ludicrous it is, how foolish it is to give up what you've got and to turn to lesser things? He's reasoning with them and appealing with them all the way through. He is interacting with them, as you might with an individual friend who was going to do something foolish and catastrophic. And you've got to talk him out of it. And you try your best. And you use and you employ all kinds of reasons which you hope will change his mind. And that is what Jeremiah does. But sadly, the modern translations have just turned it into a charge sheet. There is no appealing prophet, pleading prophet, reasoning with the people. They've lost it all. They seem, without imagination, have just taken the things he says and listed them out as a series of accusations and charges. And in doing that, they've destroyed the book. Let me give you an example. It's in verse 9 here. Down in verse 9, "Wherefore I will yet plead with you." The modern English translations tend to render that something along these lines. Here are the charges, the complaints I have against you. Here are the things concerning which I contend with you. These are the lines along which they go. And in doing that, they've ruined the entire book, because it's a book of pleadings. "Wherefore I will yet plead with you, saith the Lord, and with your children's children will I plead." Not simply contend or charge. Now that makes more sense. "Whatsoever things were written aforetime," says Paul in Romans 15, "were written for our learning." What good is it to us to read a charge sheet against the people of Judah in those days? What good does it do us simply to read the details of why they will be condemned? But if we see it as pleading, and we look at the reasoning, we say, well, this can apply to us. And this is how God looks at his people. And this is how he reasons with us. And this is how we may reason with lost sinners. And here are remarkable examples of the richness of illustrations and reasonings with lost souls. Now, thou, it's rich. It's a pastoral manual, a preaching manual, a devotional book for individuals. It's everything. And all that is wiped away if it's merely a charge sheet. Well, I'm sorry to spend so much time on that, but it is very important. What the translator makes of the book can make or mar the translation. Anyway, let's look down at some of these great verses. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying," verse 2, "go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth. Israel is viewed as though she was a bride, a tender young bride. The love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown." That's an insight to us. When we look back at the children of Israel in the wilderness, we might tend to think that they were hopeless from the beginning, because they haven't been there 5 minutes and they're complaining and they're grumbling and so on. And there were always troubles, and Moses had to contend with so much, and then that generation was rejected. Now, that's not the whole truth, because here we read that God can look back and see that when they first went into the wilderness, they were like a young bride with full trust in her husband. You can almost visualize a man and a woman just married going off to some place where they're going to be pioneers, build a log cabin, raise a family, and they're both of them ready for any kind of difficulty, and love binds them together and motivates them and keeps them through all the difficulties. You were like that, says God to the Israelites when we first started. And when you think of it, they were. They followed Moses into a desert. Whatever induced them to do that? Well, not only the fact that they were being brought out of bondage, but they had a lot of trust. It may have been imperfect trust, because they could soon grumble and complain, and it may be that it was soon eroded away, but you imagine, they were like a young bride, trusting implicitly the Lord as their husband, who would lead them and take them and look after them. And the passage goes on to say that you knew you would be protected. You were sure of it. You knew that nothing could rise up against you. And there was loyalty and love. And that's how the journey began. Where has all that gone? Says Jeremiah. Where was all the trust of our forebears, our forefathers? And then in verse 3, Israel was holiness unto the Lord, separate, a special, separate people, a unique people. And we behaved as though we were, Jeremiah seems to say. Not all the time, but much of the time, we behaved as though we were. We worshipped, and we trusted, and we followed Moses in the name of the Lord. All that devour him shall offend. Evil shall come upon them. That's what I mentioned. You knew you were protected people. Well, that's all gone now. And so here is the beginning of the pleading in verse 4. Hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord. The first piece of reasoning. What iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me, and have walked after vanity, futility, and are become vain? So, what was wrong? What did God do? What was wrong with the Lord? Well, there was nothing. This is the first appeal. Think about it. What did he ever do wrong to you? What did he ever require of you that was cruel or unreasonable? What did he do to you that was harmful? Now, these things are for our learning. We may apply this, for example, to the church today. There are large sections of Bible-believing churches, and we're always having to warn about this, who have adopted the world and worldly music and gimmicks galore and all this type of thing. Well, what was wrong with the gospel? Jeremiah may reason. What was wrong when we depended on the Lord alone and prayer meetings and the preaching of the gospel and the worship of God? What went wrong that you felt you had to bring all these things in and alter the church beyond all recognition? We can use the same reasoning. And the answer is nothing went wrong, except that we lost the blessing because of personal disobedience and straying from the Lord and lack of trust. And in the churches, the prayer meetings dwindled to next to nothing. The blessing was withdrawn. So what do? They go over to worldly methods and things as a substitute. The Lord did nothing wrong. It was the people. And this is the reasoning of Jeremiah. We can apply it today. We can apply it to ourselves. If we've grown spiritually cold, and we're more concerned about worldly things than spiritual things, what happened? Suppose we were truly converted. We came to Christ. We trusted in him. He changed our lives. We were so happy. We proved him in prayer. Well, what did he do wrong if we've drifted away? Nothing. We have drifted away. We have turned aside to other things. You can apply the reasoning to the church, to the individual. All the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. This is how we read the Bible. We read a passage like this, and we don't just say, how dreadful Israel was. We say, how does this apply to me? And here is the reasoning of the Lord. And then in verse 6, neither said they, where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness? When the blessing subsided and people were no longer being converted, let's say this has happened, and the churches became dry and cold and lacking blessing, the trouble is, says Jeremiah, the people don't say, Where is the blessing that we used to know when souls were saved and the Spirit of God moved in our services and there was great power? Where has it gone? What have we done to forfeit it? We want to go back to that. No, nowadays they say we need to borrow more music from the world. We need more bands and groups. We need more gimmicks, more innovations, more inventions of our own. Well, that's a parallel with the children of Israel. They said to themselves, the heavens are closed, there's no rain, the crops are not growing. And instead of saying, oh, but it used to be so different, the Lord used to bless us, they said, what we need is the gods of the nations around us. We need idols and charms and things like that. But we are doing the same today in so many of the churches. And we do it in our individual lives. You feel low? Instead of asking, where is the Lord? I used to have such assurance. I used to have such blessing in my witness. I used to be at peace and know inner happiness. Instead of saying, I must go back to that, we say, turn on the television. Divert into something completely worldly. Put on the music. Have the rhythm blaring into my earphones and so on. What was said to them, the reasoning of Jeremiah, we apply to ourselves. Let's go back to where we were, not substitute the blessing of God with other things. Verse 6, where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness? We had miracles in those days. We had bread from heaven. We had water from the rock. We had extraordinary things. We were led through a land of deserts, of pits, a land of drought and the shadow of death. We were the first nation ever to pass through that land where nobody could possibly live. That's verse 6. We've proved the Lord. We've had these blessings. We want to go back to that, not to innovate with something unheard of before in the Christian church. Same with verse 7. I brought you into a plentiful country. The miracles went on in different ways, with deliverances and blessings in the promised land. And verse 8, the priests, when there was a departure from God, the priests said not, where is the Lord? And there are four classes of spiritual leader mentioned in verse 8, and none of them led the people back to the Lord. So even the pastors go wrong and support this departure from the old ways. So verse 9, I come back to the verse I mentioned earlier. Wherefore, I will yet plead with you, saith the Lord. It isn't just a charge sheet. God will be pleading. And no doubt many individuals will be persuaded, though the nation as a whole never repented. I will yet plead with you, saith the Lord, and with your children's children will I plead. Now the reasoning continues in verse 10. For pass over the isles of Kittim and see, and send unto Kedar, and consider diligently. Look at the nations around you. Is what I am about to mention ever seen in those nations? Verse 11. Hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? That is an amazing thing. Pagans are absolutely loyal to their gods, says Jeremiah. Haven't you noticed? The pagan nations cling tenaciously to their useless gods. It has to be deep superstition. Their gods never worked a miracle, never delivered them in war, never blessed them and provided for them. They could call upon them endlessly. They had no evidence that their gods answered prayer, yet they clung to them. Isn't it so all over the world? Muslims are loyal to their faith. Hindus are tenaciously loyal to their faith. Even branches of the professing Christian church that are unsound and deviant, Roman Catholics, are powerfully loyal to their faith. Evangelical Christians, Bible believers, go wandering off, trying this, trying that, leaving the blueprint, the rules of Scripture, experimenting. And so it was with the Jews, astonishing. Whenever in trouble, they turned to idols. And Jeremiah's line of reasoning is this: why is it the pagans are so loyal, who have useless gods, and you, who have evidence of a living God of power, who hears and answers your prayer and does remarkable things, you of all people are disloyal? That's powerful appeal. It's not just a charge, it's his reasoning, his appealing to them. And we have to do the same today. Why? Because I'm down and I've wandered from the Lord and my spiritual life is at a low ebb. Why do I try to cheer myself up with worldly things and acquisitions and worldly gods and idols and things to possess and gloat in and so on? So this is Jeremiah's reasoning. You have powerful evidence of your God and his life-giving blessing upon you, and yet you are the people who desert your God. And then verse 12, be astonished, O ye heavens, not only personifying the skies, but you can think of the angels. Be astonished at the conduct of the Israelites, and be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. And the reasoning is this: be astonished. What believers do in those days and today can be so unreasonable, so extraordinarily unreasonable, and so lacking in reverence. We don't seem to mind we're insulting the Lord. No, Lord. We don't say it, but it's how we behave. No, Lord. This evening, I'm going to do something completely secular, materialistic, worldly, instead of maybe going to Bible study or prayer meeting or something. And we don't realize how much we insult him. It's almost like screaming out at the heavens, your things are boring and useless and no good and no support to me. I will feed on worldly things. And so the exclamation of the preacher in Jeremiah, be astonished, O ye heavens, and be ye horribly afraid. Two evils, verse 13, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. What an illustration that is. When the Lord is like a great fountain, which never ceases to flow, and is fresh and abundant supply, and instead of which we wander off, and in the illustration we dig a pit in the limestone rock. Of course it's full of fissures and cracks, but then we plaster over it with lime mortar or plaster, and it works for a while. The pit, the reservoir, fills with water, but it will never work for long. The cracks reopen, the plaster breaks down, the water leaks out, and that's what happens. You turn to the world, either for worship, for soul-winning methods, personally, for personal satisfaction. Oh, might give you a lift for a time, but like a leaking reservoir, it soon no longer satisfies. And in the meantime, you've offended the Lord, who had a flowing fountain for you of spiritual blessing and strengthening and usefulness all along. Then verse 14, I must hurry. Is Israel a servant? When God created the nation of Israel, he intended it to be a free nation, not a slave or a home-born slave. In our King James Version, at the end of verse 14, you read, why is he spoiled? Which means, of course, taken captive as the spoils of battle. Why is it that the people of Israel have been taken for spoil? That is the sense. Why is he spoiled in captivity? He was never intended to be a slave. Same with us. You were intended to be a child of God. If I may apply it to us as individuals, You were never meant to be enslaved to the world. Oh, but I've got to have this, and I've got to listen to that, and I've got to go here or there, or I'll be unhappy. A slave to worldly things, and worldly amusements, and worldly possessions. You were never saved to be a slave to the world, to be taken as spoil by the devil, and ensnared by a thirst for worldly things. That's the reasoning, as it would apply to us. Verse 15, the young lions roared upon him. That's the Assyrian Empire. The lions at the gates of the Assyrian palaces are in mind there. So they were taken spoil by the Assyrians. And the Assyrians made Israel and Judah waste and burned the cities. And then down to verse 16, the rivers of Egypt, cities rather of Egypt, also took them in time. Verse 17, hast thou not procured this unto thyself? You've become a slave, because as soon as you forsake the Lord, then you become a slave to all the alternative things that you do. And I won't have time to point this out, but as you go through this chapter, the illustrations pile up, and the situation that they depict of Israel gets worse and worse and worse. First of all, it's as though Israel is invaded and taken captive. And then Israel is portrayed as wanting it and becoming slow enslaved. The picture that builds up through the chapter is you start by being tempted to worldliness and neglecting the Lord and your prayer times and your walk with Him. Then the world gets you more and more and more and more. Then you need it. Then you've got to have it. Then you're in captivity to it. Then you're for it. You're a child of God, but you're thinking like a worldling, behaving like a worldling. Progressively, it's got you. It's captured you. And by the end of the chapter, you're firmly within its grasp. The amazing character of this has to be inspired material, because Jeremiah assembles his illustrations in such a manner that as the chapter proceeds, they all get worse and worse and worse. And you see the downward plunge of the compromising believer, or the compromising church, or the compromising Israelites. And that's the way in which the chapter develops. Let me take you down, perhaps to pass over some. I'll go to verse 20. For of old time I have broken thy yoke and burst thy bands, and thou saidst, I will not transgress. This is probably a reflection of Egypt. When the children of Israel came out of Egypt, they made promises. Certainly they did to Moses on Sinai. And God broke their yoke of servitude in Egypt and their bands, and they undertook certain promises. And straight away, some of them began to break them, until before terribly long, they were breaking them everywhere once they got into the promised land. Verse 21, yet I had planted thee a noble vine, a prince among vines, and yet you've turned into a degenerate plant of a strange vine with bitter fruit. Another illustration. And we can apply it to a church. A church, well, saved people, converted people who love the Lord. What a precious thing a church is, with the power of the Spirit of God in their midst, and the Word of God and all knowledge. And yet a church that compromises becomes a pathetic and a hideous thing and an offence to God. Same with the believer. Here's a believer, converted, knows the Lord, has the Holy Spirit indwelling, but foolishly turns aside to worldly things and loses character, capacity to withstand temptation, usefulness, witness, everything is lost, and you become, as it were, a strange plant. If you're truly saved, you don't lose your salvation. God will have to discipline you, maybe, to get you back. But what a sad decline. And the graphic language is to be applied to ourselves. Has this happened to me? Look how bad it gets. I told you, worse and worse. Verse 22, for though thou wash thee with nitre and take thee much soap, yet thine iniquity is marked before me. In the early stages, when we begin to compromise, we can confess our sin to the Lord and they can be cleansed away. It wasn't so deep. We can regret it and turn from it. But if we keep going back to compromise or worldly things, the sin becomes deeply ingrained. And the ordinary soap of simple daily repentance doesn't wash it away. It's ruling us now. So that's the danger of compromise. And eventually the Lord has to let us go. Not lose our salvation, but to punish us, hand us over to the worldly things that we may be doing. I didn't mean this to be a negative study. These things help us to keep ourselves on the road before the Lord and clear before him. Well, dear friends, I must begin to move to conclusion. So I'm going on to verse 26. As the thief is ashamed when he is found, so is the house of Israel ashamed, the thief who is exposed. Now, this thief in this illustration is not a hardened criminal. He's somebody who is a seemingly upright citizen. But it's found that he isn't what he appears to be. He's a rotten thief and he's exposed. And so he's deeply ashamed because he's been putting himself across as an upright person. That's the force of the illustration. And that's what it'll be like for us when it's evident to all that we've actually wandered from the Lord and let him down. And then I go down to verse 28. Where are the gods that thou hast made for thee? Let them arise, if they can save thee in the time of thy trouble. God will give us over to those things. You wanted worldly possessions. You wanted to be noticed. You wanted to be highly dressy and special and admired by people. You wanted satisfaction in the world. Well, don't pray to me, the Lord will say, even to his children. Get your satisfaction from those things. As far as you're concerned, the heaven will be closed until you come to repentance. And that's how God spoke to Israel of old. And that's how he may have to speak to us if we force him to do so. I come down to verse 32. Can a maid forget her ornaments, a bride that is, or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. What's the meaning of the verse? Well, it's this. A bride on her wedding day stands out as being unique and special because she's the only one in a wedding dress. She is marked out. She's distinct. It's her day. It's her special day. She's the focal point of attention. Well, you see, you're like that, says Jeremiah. You are special because you are the Lord's and you love him and you live for him and you serve him. If you turn from that, even as a Christian man or woman, to serve the world, you've lost your distinctiveness. You're no longer different. You're no longer special. You're like a bride who forgets her wedding dress. She's no longer distinctive. Nobody knows who she is. She's one of the great crowd. She's nothing special now. She may still be beautiful. She may still be attractive. We're not talking about that. But she's not dressed in such a way that marks her out. So it is with us. We become worldly as Christians. In God's sight, we've lost our distinctiveness. There's so many little illustrations like this as we proceed through. But I'm now just going to go quickly in closing through the passage, looking at an exclusively positive side. Look at verse 2. Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals. Don't you want to hold on to that? When you first came to Jesus Christ, and you repented of your sin, and you believed with all your heart in what he did for a sinner like you on Calvary's cross, and you pledged your life to him, and he heard your prayer, and he changed you, and he gave you a new nature, a new character, and he gave you spiritual life and spiritual faculties, and you could pray and walk with him. You were so happy, and you loved him, and you trusted him, and you walked with him. Don't you want to go back to that if you strayed from it, and hold it all the time, and have that absolute loyalty that you had at the beginning of your Christian walk? That's what we want, to hold on to loyalty to God and his word, no matter what. Look at verse 3. Israel was holiness unto the Lord. Separate, that means. Israel was special for the Lord. And that's what we want to hold on to, knowing that we're graven on his hands and hourly in his sight. Verse 7. Look at this. And I brought you into a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof. When you were a young believer, how you proved him. And you looked at the word of God and everything was fresh to you. And the truth of the word, you drank it in. And it was wonderful. And you had so much instruction and doctrinal discoveries. And so much comfort and strength. So many excitements from God's word. And in your experience. And you witnessed for Christ. And as you prayed, the hearts of people were moved, and the most unlikely people sought you out and listened to you in answer to prayer. And you walked with the Lord in a special way. It's like going into, as the Israelites going into the promised land. Look, arable land, planted fields that the Canaanites had left. Crops and herds, and everything is here. And we can build homes, and what a wonderful, fertile place this is, with rains and streams. And the Christian life is like that at first. Keep it all the time. Be proving the Lord. Never leave off your reading of his word. And you're praying to him for at least 15 minutes every day. And if you divide your prayer time up into praise of him, thanksgiving for what he's done for you, your own needs and problems, thanking him for the great doctrines of the faith, remembering all the people for whom you should be concerned, your relations and your friends and your colleagues, praying for their salvation, then praying for your church, then praying for the people you know about who are God's servants. It won't all go into 15 minutes, you soon find. And you keep your lists in the back of your Bible. And your prayer times take on new life. And God hears you and answers you day by day. It's like entering into that promised land all over again as a Christian person. Verse 13, tremendous verse. The fountain of living waters. Just pick out the positive illustration. The fountain of living waters. Always to you. Hold on to him. Esteem him above everything else. Remember verse 20. For of old time I have broken thy yoke and burst thy bands. At conversion, God brought you out of Egypt. All your old habits were broken and smashed. The sins that held you fast. The things, the misunderstandings, the atheistic ideas that ruled your thinking. And God shattered them and you were delivered and released. and you owe him your life, and you owe him your praise and your thanksgiving. Some of these illustrations should certainly move us. And what did he make you? Verse 21, a noble vine, holy, a ripe seed. You were changed, and you were made special and better and different. Verse 32, the bride in her attire, esteemed and blessed by the Lord. We want to hold all these things. So the reasoning of Jeremiah in chapter 2 is pleading with the people of God of old to come back. And so today we apply these things to our churches and we apply them to ourselves. And that's how we read the Bible. We say to ourselves, these things are written for my learning. How does this apply to me? What is the pleading? Where have I gone wrong? What are the promises? What are the blessings? And you couldn't do the whole chapter of Jeremiah in a single devotional if you were reading it with that in mind. You could only do 6 to 10 verses. And you find so much blessing and so many challenges. But listen to him tonight, even from so many centuries ago, let him be a doctor and a pastor and a prophet to your soul. Let's close this evening singing the hymn.